I want to talk to you this evening about how God longs to bless us and the way he seeks to do it, and a key that we can discover is found in the Psalms, and the Psalm is 84 and the verse is 11. If you'll turn there, I would appreciate it. The 84th Psalm, the 11th verse, which tells us this: "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee." I want to share with you that that 11th verse is one of the most beautiful verses that you'll ever come across, because it's God's blank check. God writes checks for us, and this is a blank one. God's blank check is ever in front of those who will walk in front of God uprightly. Turn with me, please, just in cross-reference to 1 Chronicles 4 and verse 10, where we discover that Jabez called on the Lord God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, and it may not grieve me." And God granted him that which he requested. And the reason was discovered is, the discovery of the reason is this, that he was more righteous than his brethren. He walked more uprightly than his brethren. It's very important, because James chides us in a very personal way: "Ye have not because ye ask not." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "How much more shall your Father in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him?" And the only condition to God's generosity is that we walk uprightly. The only condition that God puts on this is that we walk uprightly. Again, I refer to the Psalms 84 and verse 11. "The Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." I share this with you because I believe it's God's blank check. There is in the Bible the path of the just, the way of the fool, the walk of the saint, the road of the prodigal, the avenue of faith. The upright have been instructed to walk in the highway that God has placed in front of us. And we better be looking at it, because we need an highway shall be there. And the Word of God tells us that that highway will be there for us, full of, it will be holy and righteous, and it's for us to pass over it. It is called, says Isaiah in 35 and verse 8, "the way of holiness, and the unclean shall not walk therein." The highway of the upright is to depart from evil, says Proverbs 16, 17. And we should take a look at this. For all of us are to travel, and we are to walk, says the Word of God in Romans 8, 4. Or 6:4, we are to walk in newness of life, and this makes for us to have aspirations that are lofty and fellowship that is rich if we walk where Jesus walked. Now, many of us get off at a tangent. The Psalms tell us that a man will turn to the left and he'll turn to the right. He'll turn away from the things that are God's. And he does it deliberately. He doesn't do it carelessly or thoughtlessly. He does it deliberately. For nobody sins. Nobody enters into temptation but that he recognizes in a split second before he gets involved in that temptation that there was a way of escape given to him. Tragically, we don't often or always take that way of escape. In the Old Testament, men lived in houses with cedar ceilings, and God lived in a tent It took King David and the teaching that he gave to King Solomon to change all of this and to cause God to dwell in a beautiful place that became the temple. When man, notice how generous God was. God said, let me be in a tent until that you, the children of Israel, become established. And once they were established, they forgot God. And it took a godly, thoughtful, upright man. For all his failings, he was a righteous man. And King David said, we live in these beautiful homes. Our ceilings are lined with cedar. Our homes smell beautiful. Our homes are beautiful. Then let's make sure the house of God is beautiful. Let's do away with the tent and build a temple. And so he did. Through his son, he collected, you remember, all the ingredients and all the building materials. His son built it. We should be understanding that God will give to us a bonus check, a bonus blessing, and a blank check. He will give to us our heart's desire when we walk uprightly. We discover, for instance, Solomon sent into every part of the land, and the people were involved in every part of the land. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 10. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, Solomon sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that God had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. Notice, will you, God was satisfied with a tent. But when a man that was walking uprightly wanted to give more honor and more glory to God, God was happy that he should do that. And when David involved his children in the building of the tabernacle, and the children involved the people of the building of the tabernacle, when it was completed, why, Solomon had a great feast, and the people all came together, and Solomon actually had to send the people away from church. He had to say, go home. They didn't want to leave. They came and they worshipped and rejoiced and were so happy because God was happy. One of the things that we misunderstand, I think, is that in the day in which we live, so long as we hang in there and keep the doors of the churches open, it's all right. But that isn't the way the Bible speaks. God is glorified and God is pleased when we put importance upon his structure. Now, it's easy to say, and it's almost trite to say, but it's true to say, that this body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, it doesn't matter if I have a church building. And that's true. But when we build the house of God, let's be sure that we fill the house of God with joyfulness and with merriment. For both are necessary for us to worship, for us to fellowship, for us to evangelize, for us to reach out, for us to develop, for us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, in the New Testament, God's dwelling in a house was in the flesh, that is, in the Jews, in us. There is one greater than Solomon. And Jesus was speaking to the Jews. He said, you heard of Solomon, how he built the temple, how people glorified God because of the temple? You heard of Solomon and all his glory, yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed with the glory such as the lilies of the field. And a greater than Solomon is here. So in the New Testament, we have a slightly different bent on this attitude. We have a slightly different teaching. We have the fulfillment of the teaching that is in the Old Testament, and we should be aware of it. Let me share it with you. One greater than Solomon is here, according to Matthew 12, 42. Jesus proved that. He said, that he sent the blind away with vision. He said that he called the impotent to have strength. He revealed that the hungry went away satisfied, the thirsty went away refreshed, the fettered went away free, the troubled were comforted, the bereaved left with joy, the perplexed went with peace, the obedient went with rejoicing, and the expectant went with hope. And there are so many scriptures to show this all the way through the four Gospels. God, who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Says the apostle in Romans 8:32. It was sufficient to clean the vilest sinner, to separate him from worldliness. It was sufficient to open a new and living way, to destroy the power and the works of Satan. And Jesus did it. A greater than Solomon was here. We must be understanding this. All the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out, says Paul to the Roman church. Notice in the scriptures, and let's just look at some of them, for they're very beautiful. First, we go into first book of Samuel and chapter 14. And there we discover that God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Verse 27 tells us this. Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with an oath. Therefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. And then his eyes were enlightened. The people said, Jonathan, your father said you can't eat. You mustn't eat until the enemy are destroyed and you've eaten. But he was their champion that day. And when the father, his father Saul, wanted to destroy his own son, the people said, no way. God's purpose was to defeat the enemy. God's purpose was to rejuvenate the soldiers that did the fighting. God's purpose was his glory. And Saul tried to thwart it. You cannot thwart God's purpose. Neither, indeed, God's word cannot be destroyed. There's no way the precious word of God can be destroyed. Come with me to the 10th chapter of John. John chapter 10. And let's look together at verse 35. John 10, 35. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. There is no way, says Jesus, you can destroy the Word of God. Again, I am reminded of the precious words of the Gospel of John 10 and verse 18. I'm reminded that Jesus said, you can't destroy me. I lay down my life. I lay it down because when it's at my convenience, I can take it up again. No man takes it from me. It's mine. I lay it down. I take it up. God's purpose cannot be destroyed. God's promises can never fail. Let's go into Romans this time and chapter 4 and verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform, says the apostle to the Roman church. I want you to know that what God promises, he's able to perform. Young men and women, when God sends you into all this world to preach the gospel by one means or another, He gives you the ability to do it. Always. When I was first considering going into the ministry, I thought of one certain college. And one of the requirements in that, in a list of requirements of that college was that you had to have a watch. Now that may sound a funny thing, but the war was just over and watches were hard to come by. And so they insisted that you had a watch. And I thought, I'll never afford a watch. How could I afford a watch? They were astronomically expensive. In those days, $6. That was way beyond my means. And I couldn't imagine getting a watch. And I was really concerned. And someone took me aside, put his arm around my shoulder and said, "Now listen. God didn't call you to fail. He called you to succeed. And if He called you to the ministry, you will go in the ministry. Watch and all." And I thought, well, I did have a watch, but I had plied it unopened one day to fix it. And all the works were in a sort of core, and they fell out. Just as the truck I was sitting in the back of took off. And when I eventually got the driver's attention, he backed up for me over my watch. So I had a case and a face and a hand, one. The second hand. So I had a watch. I could go to school. They didn't say. A working watch. So I could go to school. God supplied all the need. I couldn't tell the time anyway. It's not true. But in an amazing way, someone said, "Do you have a watch?" "No," said I, "just this one." They said, "Well, it's only got one hand." I said, "Well, the others fell out." They said, "Does it work?" "No. You need a watch." I said, "Well, yes." And they gave me an old watch. Now, it was very old. When you put it in your pocket, you fell sideways. Very old. They gave me a chain, but they didn't give me the winch to get it out. But I walked around lopsided for a long time in pulpits. And I soon learned, whatever to do, never to pull my watch out. For the chain was nearly a yard long, and it took forever to get to the end of it, and then there was this great big thing that looked like the pendulum of a clock. But I always had a watch. I was ashamed of that watch, and I found by putting it in my hip pocket, I could keep it out of the way. God supplied my need. When He calls you to do something, always He gives you the ability. And always there is enough equipment. For His promises are always kept. Always kept. And let me especially remind all of you that one of the problems of the way God keeps His promises is when He says He will rebuke, He rebukes. When He says He will bless, He blesses. So there are two sides to the coin of the promises of God. There are those that affect us in a beautiful, easy, wondrous, captivating manner. And there are those that affect us sometimes in a chastising way. Also, please be noticing that God's operations cannot be annulled. In Acts and chapter 5, well, we may as well turn there, seeing as we're doing this way. Acts 5, we read of how it was that the people that hated Christians and hated the Lord Jesus, they didn't want the proclamation and the perseverance of the gospel. They didn't want it to spread. But you can't annul the word of God. And in verse 39, we read these words, "If it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." You can't annul what God wants done. You can't annul what God does. God will have it done. Often, people forget this. Often, we fight against God. God's opposition can never prevail. So many people seem to think that all they've got to do is speak against God, and they prevailed. The word is, hold on, for you cannot prevail against God. God's adversaries, his opponents, cannot succeed. Psalm 76 tells us in verse 10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain." Even when a man gets mad at God, even that shall turn to praise. Another interesting thing is, God's welcome can never be denied. He will welcome us, and we will be welcome. If you go to Revelation and chapter 17, you discover how this is. Chapter 22 and verse 17. You discover that God's welcome can never be denied. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. You cannot deny God's great welcome. And though the world may say all manner of evil against him, we cannot deny the great welcome God has. Now we have his word. And his word, therefore, teaches us. And it teaches us that we are fully furnished in the things of God, which comes from 2 Timothy 3:17. The word of God teaches us that we have his Spirit and are perfectly guided, according to John 16:13. We have his power and are sufficiently endowed with that power, according to Philippians 4:13. We have his grace and we are adequately sustained, according to 2 Corinthians 12:9. We have his love and are abundantly supplied with that love, according to Romans 5:5. We have his presence and are constantly occupied and accompanied by the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 13:5. We have his life and we are complete in him, says the apostle as he writes to the church at Colossae in chapter 2 and verse 10. If we have a burden, he will carry it. Psalm 55 and verse 22. If we have a care, he will take it. 1 Peter and chapter 5 and verse 7. If we have a temptation, he will make a way of escape, says Paul to the church at Corinth in the first epistle. If we are confused, he gives us wisdom, according to James in 1:5. Now, God has given us these bonus blessings. They are so innumerable, it is difficult to know what to tell you and what to leave out. Notice, it is grace that directs us into proper spiritual behavior. Titus 2:12 tells us of this. For spiritual behavior, that is Christian conduct, is the Spirit-motivated life. And my life, your life, our lives must be spiritually motivated. That spiritual motivation must take precedence over self-life. It is the dominance of the Holy Spirit in a yielded person that counts. 1 Corinthians 15:34 tells us, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." Be righteous in standing before God. Such a 1 could never help but speak of the things that he has both seen and heard, according to Acts 4:20. Now when? We must obey God, and not man, is written out for us. Acts 5:39. You choose. Say, Peter and John, should we obey you? Should we obey men or God? If you want to fight against God, then you go ahead, but we're going to obey God. There's a time where the spiritual man has to choose. God causes us to choose. He has to choose when he doesn't count his life dear to himself. Old Paul in Acts 20 and verse 24 especially tells us that he counted his life but lost. And then he tells us again, speaking to the church at Philippi, he said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the power. I want to live in the power of his resurrection. I count myself as lost. To the Romans, he says, I am as a dead person that I might put on all of Christ. The apostle knew what he was speaking of in a most passionate manner. We have to choose. We have to understand that we are spiritual people when we begin to weep with tears over the sin that is in our lives and in the world. And Philippians 3:18 tells us about it. We must be urged to keep ourselves in the love of God, as Jude 21 tells us. We must keep ourselves in the love of God. This is important to learn how to keep. Earnestness says, it's all or nothing. Fervor says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Zeal says, whether by life or by death. We are called to live spiritually, and we are directed to live spiritually, and we are directed to live before our Father in heaven as spiritual men and spiritual women. Quickly, let me recount for you. The righteous are those who have unshatterable assurance of God. Immaturity indulges too readily in supposition. If you're immature, you will suppose many things. Let me lay it out for you. There are four things that will help you to understand supposition and therefore discover immaturity in your own life. We discover, first of all, in Mark chapter 6, verse 49, that when the Lord Jesus walked on the water, the disciples supposed him to be a spirit. They supposed he was a spirit. If you are Christ, says Peter, command me to come. But the rest of the disciples were trembling and shaking. Why, he is a spirit, they felt. Another way to understand if you're immature is because you will suppose, according to John 20 and 15, when the Lord Jesus was resurrected, he spoke to Mary at the tomb, and she supposed he was the gardener. Woman, why weepest thou? Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, show me where thou hast laid him, that I may go and anoint his body. Don't you understand I'm looking for Jesus? Why seek ye the living with the dead? Jesus said, Mary. She turned herself about and she said, Rabboni, which being interpreted is Master. Understand, she supposed he was the gardener. Luke 3:28 tells us that when the Lord Jesus was in the flesh, 30 years, they supposed he was the son of Joseph. But in fact, he was the Son of God. It's a very interesting discovery that when Jesus talked of his own birth, and when he talked of himself as the Son of Man, he talked of himself using a slightly different word. When he was speaking of the children of parents, he spoke of the children of fathers. But when he spoke of himself, he spoke of himself in the literal translation of the word. He used a similar but different word in the original language. He spoke of himself as the issue of woman. He never spoke of himself as the issue of man. It's a curious and interesting discovery when you get into language study here. He refers to himself as the issue of a woman, not the issue of a man. When he calls himself the Son of Man, he is calling himself the son of the issue of a woman. An interesting area of discovery. Don't suppose Jesus to be anything. And if you go into Acts 2:15, you discover the people, when they saw at Pentecost that the disciples and the followers of Jesus were so filled with the Spirit of God, they supposed that they were filled with wine and were drunken. And Peter said, "Ye men and brethren of Israel, we're not yet drunken as ye suppose. Look at the hour of the day. We are filled with God's Spirit." Don't suppose. Know that God will speak and God will deal, and know that God deals in a magnificent way. Don't be immature supposing, be mature knowing. God has written us a check, and if we will just simply walk out and be upright before God, doing those things which are righteous in His sight, those things that He delights in. If ye love me, keep my commands. If you'll do that, says Jesus, you'll prove to the world and to all that are looking that you really are my child. Some people suppose that gain is godliness. According to 1 Timothy 6:5, gain is not godliness. We must understand that. By nature, John and Paul could confess, "I know in whom I have believed, and be persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." They could say, "I know." Can you say you know? If you can, then you have a blank check. I want to share with you in closing three things. First of all, if you will become a God-fearing person, a person that is walking uprightly before God, God gives you a check that is signed but is blank. You fill it in. You fill it in. Would you have this church filled with people? Would you have people walking down the aisle to receive Christ? Would you see people developing their lives and growing in the grace of God? Would you see that? Then God has given you a blank check, my dear, dear friend. And all we are required of Him is to walk uprightly before Him, whether we be young or whether we be old or whether we be in between. The check is written. The signature is signed. The date is missing. And so is the amount. You fill it in. When you're prepared to walk uprightly, fill in the date. When you're prepared to walk uprightly, fill in the amount. Ask God. Ye have not because ye ask not. Ask, ye shall receive. Why don't I receive? Are you walking uprightly? If I understand this Psalm 84 and verse 11 aright, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly, then I'm understanding that God is saying, here's a check, it's blank, it's yours. No good thing. So let's see, what are the aspirations of those that are walking uprightly before God? Joshua in Joshua 24 and verse 15 says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord."
How could he have such aspirations? Why, he was walking and standing upright before God. David could say in Psalm 27:4, to behold, I want to behold the beauty of the Lord. I want to see the beauty of my Lord. Do you ever want to see him face to face and sing with so many saved by grace? There is an aspiration of those that walk uprightly. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. There is the aspiration of the man who is upstanding and in right standing with God. Then secondly, if we see the aspirations, we must see the attitudes of the righteous, the man standing righteously before God. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I praise him, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. David said, I will not give unto the Lord that which costs me nothing. Isaiah said, I would trust and not be afraid. Paul said, neither count I my life dear. And Jim Elliot said, we don't have to come back, but we do have to go. These are just some of the attitudes of men and women who love the Lord and who seek to have right attitudes because they are right standing with God. But now, if we see the aspirations and the attitudes, let's see those aspirations and attitudes put into action. What are the action? What actions can I expect in my life if I am in right standing with God? Well, we discover that Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice in spite of his brother. We discover that Joseph fled from the temptations of the king's wife. We discover that Gideon attacked a vast army with too few men. Abraham traveled with no destination in view. Can you imagine that? No destination in view. Just got up and went. It was time to follow God. The man who is right standing with God will be like Nehemiah. Nehemiah built walls in spite of saboteurs. He wept. His soul was racked within him. His heart was often breaking, but he was upright and in right standing with God. And so he built the walls in spite of the saboteurs. I shall not fear what man shall do unto me, seems to have been his understanding. Paul pressed towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul asks the Romans in 8:31. Great blessings are within our reach. They are the result, I believe, not of a request, but of a walk. If I look at this Psalm 84 and verse 11 again, no good thing will I withhold from them that walk uprightly. No good thing, no good thing, no good thing will I withhold from them. From whom? From them. Them that walk uprightly. Those that are in right standing with God. Nothing will be withheld that is good. Nothing. Do you see? Those of you that haven't been so spiritual in the past, you've been able to say, well, the deacon board will pray about it. But they're not also spiritual either. I'll meet you men at the next deacon board meeting. Really? And those of you that haven't been so spiritual and you thought, well, Mrs. Bloggins will pray about it. She's spiritual. She's always saying, oh, I'll pray about it. So you assume people are praying. And then the preacher gets up with great enthusiasm, preaches about prayer, gets you all crammed into a small, sticky, sweaty, smelly room, and says, now let's
pray, and we get all excited about prayer, and prayer is the answer. Well, we all know that. We all know that. But it seems that God gives us a blank check and says, you fill it in according to this scripture now. You fill it in not because you're the most prayerful person, not because you're the most religious person, not because you're always in and out of church, not because you're on the boards and committees and all the silly things that we do in churches, but because you walk in a righteous manner. That is a frightening thought. For many of us have assumed that so long as the facade, so long as the mask, so long as the hypocrisy, so long as the face, so long as the exterior appears to be righteous, it doesn't matter what's going on in the interior. But man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh upon the heart, and he discerns the deep things. And it is God who knows what we think. I used to sit like some of you young men, and I used to think, that was a good sermon. I'm the senior deacon's son. God won't zap me. I'm all right. I can do my thing. And I did. And people were talking about me. Well, I didn't know that. I thought it, but I didn't know it. And along came a little girl, a small lady who I didn't like, who was married to a young man I didn't like. And she said, would you like to go to a retreat? And I had a splendid answer, no. And she said, we thought you might say that, so we asked your father first. I said, well, I can't afford it. We thought you'd say that too. So your father has already paid. I had words for my father that night. Long ones. So I was embarrassed into this wretched retreat. A whole weekend. With all those gooey women. And all those saintly people. And I was the deacon's son. And I kept very good company. I was always around with the pastor's son. And what he didn't think of, I did. And what I didn't think of, he always did. If there was such a thing as a plug in a church that you could pull out and the church would have sunk, we'd have found it and pulled it out. And I went to that meeting. I went to the first meeting. I wasn't going to enjoy it. So I had all sorts of gorgeous distractions. The preacher didn't seem very interesting anyway. And I had some splendid distractions. And, of course, I had to leave the room after a while, and so did Keith, my friend. And we went to every room, tipped every bed on its side, and came back. We did it so fast, nobody ever suspected. In fact, I don't know to this day whether they know who did it. Of course, they complained. That's the spiritual ones. They complained. We saw them in a little huddle, mumbling in their beards about how wicked somebody had been. Then some other pranks were pulled and in it. But we were blamed. Who else would you blame? And then came the end of a meeting. And the speaker said, let's sing a hymn. Well, they'd sung a lot of goofy new hymns that I'd never heard. I knew all the good ones that the older people reckoned were sound hymns, not this modern stuff that nobody can understand. And so I knew I wouldn't understand that hymn. The preacher didn't say anything exciting or startling. In fact, he was very boring. But then he said, let's sing this hymn. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me, and place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently, now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. And I started getting very serious. Something was happening inside of my person that I didn't appreciate. I don't want to get all religious like those people, especially that young lady and that young man. But then they said, something about the second verse, and we started to sing it, "Open my ears, that I may hear voices of truth thou sendest clear, and while the wave notes fall on my ear, everything false will disappear." And it was disappearing so fast I couldn't keep it back. Silently now, and I wanted to shout, "I wait for thee, ready my God, thy will to see. Open my ears, illumine me." And I was hearing for the first time in my life the great injunctions of God that were claiming my soul. And then they got to that last verse, "Open my mouth and let me bear gladly the warm truth everywhere." Actually, the words are different in your version in America here. "Open my heart and let me prepare love with thy children, thus to share." I was looking at that young woman and that young man, and I even liked them, all in the space of three verses. Hey, God, don't work miracles around me. Let me go back to my religiosity. I was a happy little soul sitting in the pews drawing clownish figures. I was a happy little fellow sitting in the pews pinging all sorts of dead lice things all over the congregation with elastic bands. Leave me alone, Lord. I enjoy pinning the girls' pigtails or braids to the back of the pews. Don't fuss me, Lord. That's church. And that is church. Silently now, oh dear, I wait for thee. Oh, God, do you really have to deal with me? Can't you leave me alone? But by this time, my whole being was reaching out towards God. Ready, my God, thy will to see. If I am ready to see his will, what'll he do with me? I won't be able to do all the things I've been doing. But it didn't matter. By the time I'd got to that last chorus, "Open my heart," I was like an oyster, wide open, and God was dealing with me. And if I would walk uprightly and leave all my nonsensical ideas of religiosity behind, there is nothing that is good for me that he will withhold from me. Nothing. Do you believe that? It's yours. I'm saying to you all tonight, here is a blank check that God gives you. Young and old, it's yours. It's yours. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. How can we imagine the enormity of this blessing? How can we even captivate in the tininess of our minds what height or length or depth or breadth or any other creation this means? Oh, we cannot fathom the beauty of thy holiness, nor the greatness of thy generosity. But help us that we may live uprightly in thy presence, that Jesus Christ may be praised. We ask it for thy name's sake. Amen.